invite you now to open your copies of God's Word to Luke chapter 13. Please open in your Bibles to Luke chapter 13. We are parting from our series in Malachi for the week in order to address from God's Word certain events that have been very heavy on the mind of the nation in the past couple of weeks. I spoke to you this morning when we were talking about prayer requests of various aches and pains and difficulties and illnesses and just hardships that we as people are going through. And we saw that kind of hardship exemplified on a very emotional and powerful way a few weeks ago on the campus of Virginia Tech. And the question arises as to what the Lord says to these kinds of situations. And so that will be our focus this morning as we go to God's Word. Luke chapter 13, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 9. Luke 13, 1 through 9. Now let's give our undivided attention to the reading of God's holy word. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of the vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, After that, you can cut it down. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on the proclamation of his word now. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is perfect, it is infallible, because it is your word. We pray, Heavenly Father, now that your word would be proclaimed in truth, that it would be received with faith and love. We pray, Heavenly Father, for the ministry and power of your Holy Spirit to be among us, that your word would be buried deeply within our hearts, that it would yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Call us to yourself, Father, through this word. Conform us more to the image of your dear Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. As I mentioned a few moments ago, our nation has been preoccupied, and rightfully so, with great tragedy of late. Just a few weeks ago, a gunman broke onto the campus of Virginia Tech, killed 2 people in a dorm room, and then proceeded to kill 30 other people in a class building before he ended his own life. That was certainly a lamentable and a great and powerful tragedy that our nation saw. But this morning, my brothers and sisters, I submit to you that there were 2 tragedies that occurred during that awful week. The first was the tragedy that I just mentioned, the actual physical event of violence. And the second great tragedy that occurred on the campus of Virginia Tech, I would submit to you, is the convocation ceremony that followed. A great tragedy there was what was said, or more specifically and more to the point, what was not said by the speakers who addressed all of those who came together to mourn at Virginia Tech and all of those around the world who were watching that service. Now, naturally, the question of why permeates the entire situation at Virginia Tech. Why would this kind of thing happen? But tragically, on that day, in that convocation service, no real answers were provided from the speakers. In fact, for the most part, the speakers studiously avoided dealing with that great question of why. They mentioned it, why do these things happen? But they made no effort to really answer that question. In fact, they said, "We cannot know the answers to such things. We don't know why tragedies like this happen in life. We just don't know." And so instead of answers, the mourners there at Virginia Tech were given platitudes. They were given empty expressions of an empty hope. They were told that despite the violence, they need to hold on to their faith, that they need to do good in the face of evil. But the thinking person listening to those addresses would ask the question, why? Why should I hold on to my faith? Why should I hold on to a faith in a God who allows something like this to happen, and people who claim to represent that God and yet don't tell me why these things happen? Someone thinking carefully about what he was hearing, and especially about the total effect produced by the combination of these speeches, could peel beneath the surface and realize that what he heard that morning was nothing. Nothing substantial. The thinking atheist would have his suspicions about religion confirmed, especially by those who claim to represent Christianity. Religion on that morning, and especially Christianity, was presented as just an emotional crutch for weak people to grasp onto in dealing with the hard realities of life. Well, part of the reason that there were no real answers given was because the right questions were not being asked. It's easy to ask in situations like that, well, why? Why does tragedy occur? Why does mass murder occur? But friends, an even deeper question must be asked in order to answer those others. Why death? Why death at all? Whether it be a tragic death at the hands of a madman or what we would consider a good death, someone dying in his deathbed surrounded by his loved ones, why do we die? When we answer that question, we can answer the questions about the tragedies in life. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ addressed this question. He did not avoid it. He addressed it head on. But you would never have known it from the convocation. In the convocation at Virginia Tech, Allah was invoked and Buddha was mentioned and the Dalai Lama was quoted. But the name of Jesus Christ was never mentioned, even by those who professed faith in him. This was a staggering, a purposeful, and a very telling silence. And so the implicit impression that these mourners would walk away with is that our Lord Jesus had nothing to say to that crowd of mourners, or at least nothing distinct, nothing ultimately true or substantial. But of course, our Lord is not silent regarding these issues. And in Luke 13, verses 1 through 9, our Savior gives us his teaching on what we are to learn from situations like Virginia Tech. Look again, please, with me at Luke chapter 13, in particular, verses 1 through 5. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Jesus addresses in this text two great tragedies. And if you'll notice, the first of those tragedies is not all that unlike what happened at Virginia Tech, even though it happened nearly 2,000 years ago. People have come and they have told Jesus about Pilate, the provincial governor of that area, and how he had cut down people in the midst of worship. An act that really was cruel, but cruel to the point where it added insult to injury. People were worshiping and Pilate had them cut down and slaughtered to the point where these people talking to Jesus said that their blood, the blood of the worshipers, was mingled with their sacrifices. This was an awful, brutal act, a seemingly senseless tragedy. And then our Lord goes on to describe a second tragedy, the falling of a tower called Siloam. This tower rested next to a pool called Siloam and it fell. And 18 people met their death at the falling of that tower. Now that tragedy, in our own thinking, in our day, would fit the category of a seemingly meaningless event, a random tragedy that killed 18 people who happened to be the wrong people in the wrong place at the wrong time. It's a tragedy that leaves people doubting as to whether there is any meaning to life or whether we are just the victims of blind chance. What was Jesus' commentary on these events? Well, what our Lord said was nothing like what the speaker said at Virginia Tech. There was no agnosticism on our Lord's part about why these things happen. And further, there was no protestation on our Lord's part about the innocence of the victims. No great outcry as to the injustice of life. And so when we think about our Lord's comments, at first they can seem rather uncaring. They can seem even unsympathetic and cold. But as we'll see, what Jesus said was actually the most kind and caring thing he could have said. His words were of much more value than anything uttered on that platform that day at Virginia Tech. And so why did Jesus respond the way he did? Why does he have this kind of reaction to that kind of tragedy? Well, for two reasons, and we'll look at them both this morning. First of all, Jesus was correcting a specific problem of judgment. Jesus was correcting a specific problem within the hearts and the minds of people who looked at those tragedies. And secondly, Jesus was proclaiming a universal reality. First, Jesus is correcting a specific problem. Jesus answered the way he did in order to confront a common mentality in that day. In that day, when a tragedy occurred, it was often the opinion of some of the Hebrew people that that tragedy was a direct result of sin. In other words, someone did something awful and God zapped them for it. There's kind of a one-to-one correspondence between a sinful action and an awful tragedy. The victim did something horrible and God got them for it. Now, if you're familiar with the story of Job, it's the same kind of attitude of the three so-called friends that Job had the misfortune of being confronted by. These so-called friends went to him and said, "Well, look at what's happening to you, Job. Obviously, you did something wrong to deserve this." Well, from the text, how do we know that Jesus is confronting that kind of attitude? Notice again, please, verses 1 and 2. "There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans, because they suffered such things?' He goes on to say emphatically, 'No.'" Now, notice the way Jesus responds. Of all the things he could have said about these tragedies, he focused on the idea of whether or not these victims were especially deserving of their fate. And he even elaborates on that point by bringing up his own example, the example of the Tower of Siloam. So again, of all the things Jesus could have said, he focuses on that issue of whether these people were especially deserving of their fate. Secondly, Jesus twice uses an emphatic no. In verse 3 and 5, "I tell you, no." Again, in verse 5, "I tell you, no." The particular Greek word there is the strong form of the basic word no. It's emphatic. Jesus really wants these people to understand in the strongest possible terms, no. This word is often used when an affirmative answer is expected. And so Jesus sees right into the heart of these people who are telling him about the slaughter of the Galileans. He sees right into their heart and he brings out in public discourse what they were thinking in their minds. Now, what these people said to Jesus is not recorded, but he knew their hearts. In telling Jesus about this butchery in Galilee, these people were in essence saying to Jesus, "Well, those men, those worshipers must have really had it coming. After all, nothing like this has ever happened to us. They must have been really bad sinners in order for that to happen to them." So the idea is that God had made some kind of special effort to punish these people dramatically, to set them apart from everyone else and to label them as especially worthy of his judgment. And friends, we see that same kind of attitude in our day as tragedies occur. We see that within some Muslim circles, including the famous TV network Al Jazeera. When that network heard about the tragedy at Virginia Tech, they kept kind of a roll call on the body count. And on their website, they would say, 20 dead at Virginia Tech, praise Allah. Another 10 dead, praise Allah. The idea was that the devils in the West had it coming and that Allah had executed judgment on the infidels. And they rejoiced. But it's also possible to see that same attitude in other circles as well, including, friends, within our very hearts. There's that unspoken notion. We don't articulate it, but sometimes we feel it, that when something horrible happens to someone, something beyond their control, that they really had it coming. In the privacy of our hearts, we can think this way. Have you ever thought this way about someone else? Someone you know gets in a car accident or develops some terminal disease. Someone has difficulty within their family, perhaps rebellious children. Someone falls on financial hardships, and you quietly in your own heart think, well, yeah, that makes sense. After all, I know what kind of person they are. And if more people knew what kind of person that person is, they would agree with me. Well, Jesus, in our passage, rebukes that kind of judgment. Twice in the same passage, he rebukes it. Again, verse 2. Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? No. I tell you that unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he says essentially the same thing in verse 5. And so Jesus, in this rebuke, reveals the pride of the accusers. They did not outright and openly accuse these victims of being worse sinners, but Christ saw their hearts. And he says the victims of these tragedies were not worse sinners than anyone else in Galilee or Jerusalem. And when we are tempted to have those kinds of thoughts, Jesus confronts us with the same question. Are you any better? We'll get to that more in a few minutes. But for now, Jesus confronts this false idea, this false mentality that was very common in the day. These victims were not especially deserving of their fate. And those who thought they were revealed their pride and their arrogance. That was the typical approach to tragedy in Jesus' day. But what about the approach to tragedy in our day? We find that it is actually quite the opposite. It's exactly the opposite. It's what we heard expressed at the convocation at Virginia Tech. People say, this was senseless. No one can explain why this kind of thing happens. We don't have answers. No one deserves this kind of tragedy. We don't know why it happens. We just have to make do with life as it is. Well, Jesus confronts that response as well in the same passage. Now, notice, friends, that in Jesus' response, he does not deny the sinfulness of the victims of those tragedies. He does not deny their sinfulness. What he denies is the innocence of the accusers. Those who thought that God had taken extra pains to punish them. Again, notice verse 2. Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans? The issue there is one of degree, not the idea that a completely innocent group of people were punished. Now, Jesus affirms that those who died in this horrific way were, in fact, sinners. They were not worse sinners than other people, and they were not being highlighted by God as especially deserving of judgment. They didn't have it coming any more than anybody else, but they were sinners. And so that brings us then to the second thing that Jesus is doing in his response here to these tragedies and to the report of them. The second thing that Jesus is doing is proclaiming a universal reality, and that is the reality of sin. Every single one of us are sinners, is a sinner. He says this four times. He uses this term all four times in four verses. Notice again, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? No. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you all will likewise perish. And the same thing in verses 4 and 5. Again, he uses that term all four times in four verses. And so here, Jesus is answering the question that none of the Virginia Tech speakers truly addressed. Why do these things happen? Well, because we live in a world full of sin. And more specifically, and more to the point, and more to what people don't want to hear, we live in a world full of sinners. Now, contrast what Jesus says with the perspective given at Virginia Tech. Now, the term evil was used in those addresses, but it was used in a generic, non-personal kind of way. The consensus from the Virginia Tech platform was expressed by a young Buddhist who addressed that crowd and proclaimed her renewed confidence in the essential goodness of man. Others have said, in agreement with that, that though what the gunman did was an evil thing, the gunman himself was not evil. Well, friends, how can that be? Evil deeds do not arise out of innocent hearts. For those of you who are parents and those of you who are older siblings with younger siblings at home, tell me, do you have to teach a baby how to do right or how to do wrong? Children know from the earliest days how to do wrong. It's how to do right that they need to be taught. Now, despite that obvious indicator as to the basic nature of man, and despite a history full of atrocities like Virginia Tech and even worse, people still naively and stubbornly insist that man is basically innocent, that man is basically good and undeserving of the difficult things that happen in this life. How can they say this? Why do they say this? Why did that Buddhist say that the event had reaffirmed her confidence in man's goodness? Well, surely it was because of the response to the tragedy and not the tragedy itself. And definitely wonderful things happened in response. People huddled together. They supported one another. They were there to talk to each other and to cry with each other. And yet, as a campus and as a nation, they offered that ever false statement to the world. We will never forget. We will never forget what happened here today. But friends, that same thing was said on September 11th. And how quickly did we forget the lessons of that day? How quickly did we forget the pain and the poignancy of that day? The fact is, we will forget. And even those people who were closest to the tragedies will move on. And sadly, they were never confronted, at least in that convocation service, with something they should remember in regard to those tragedies. We remember that these events happened, but what about all the promises that the nation makes during these events to value life, to fight evil, to be ever on guard, and to unite as one? It doesn't happen. As a whole, we as a nation just fade right back into our self-centered lives until something bad happens again. The same could be said about the genocide in the Sudan. The same could be said about the Holocaust 60 years ago, which some people even tried to deny or to minimize the effect of that monstrosity. The enormity of such human cruelty was seen graphically, and yet there are those who try to minimize it. Wasn't as bad as they say. Wasn't as cruel as they say. And some even say it didn't even happen. The genocide continues in the Sudan, but how often do we think about it? Now, sure, there are heroes in human history, but even our heroes hate. And even those heroes lie, and they lust, and they are within their hearts the same as every other person, sinners. Our history and our hearts, and most authoritatively, God's word tells us that man is fallen. And yet, in the face of tragedy, we insist upon our innocence and our goodness. Friends, it is precisely the insistence upon the universal goodness of man that keeps people from seeing the real problem in this world, and which therefore keeps people from coming to real solutions in regard to those problems. Jesus in our text presents a very different idea. Instead of pretending that there are no answers, instead of insisting that despite the horrors that we see in life all throughout history, that we are basically good, Jesus calls people to repentance. He tells us that the evil out there is a result of the evil in here, in our hearts. This has been the condition of our world ever since our first parents rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden. Our world is fallen, and we, as the people who inhabit it, are fallen. We talk about the cruel, uncaring world. Well, the world is cruel and uncaring because it is filled with people who are cruel and uncaring at the very fabric of our being. We are all sinners who have the judgment of God hanging over us. And thus, Jesus' admonition, repent, or you likewise will perish. And so events such as that which occurred at Virginia Tech, events such as the falling of the Tower of Siloam and the butchery of Pilate on those worshipers, friends, these things should not take us by surprise. This is life in a fallen world. And Christ says to the people telling him of Pilate's atrocity, and he says to you, do you think that you're exempt? These things can happen to anyone. And we hear that often. Well, these things can happen to anyone. Wrong person, wrong place, the wrong time. Yes, these things can happen to anyone, but not because these events are senseless and random. There are reasons for these events. There are reasons behind these atrocities and these tragedies. And that takes us back to the deeper question. Again, it's not enough just to ask why tragedy. We must ask, why death? Well, death is in the world because sin is in the world. And despite the way that we try to flower it up and make it more acceptable and more appealing, death is a horrible thing. Whether it comes at the hands, as I mentioned earlier, of a mad gunman, or whether it comes to us in relative comfort as we are surrounded by our loved ones, death is an awful thing. Death is decay. Death is deconstruction. It is weakness where there was once vitality and strength. Death is the end of earthly relationships. It is the loss of life. It is the loss of physical existence. Death is a dreadful thing. And friends, we must be realistic about death and its true nature. The kind of hope that is offered so often in convocations like Virginia Tech or in the typical funeral services is no hope at all. We're told by way of comfort that our departed loved ones will live on in our hearts and memories. Well, let's be blunt. That doesn't do them any good. They are dead. And so that sentiment of encouragement is ultimately a selfish thing. It's meant to help the livers, those who survive, to cope. And it's not based on any kind of reality. If we are to pass on, it's wonderful that our loved ones will remember us and perhaps tell others about us, but our loved ones are going to die too. So ultimately, what good does that do? Or what assault does that have against the finality of death? None. Death is ghastly. Death is inevitable. Each one of us, unless the Lord returns in our time, will face it physically. And the people at Virginia Tech faced that inevitability in a nightmarish way. But friends, it's the same essential reality that confronts each one of us, because each one of us is a sinner. Death, Scripture clearly tells us, is a result of sin. The wages of sin is death. The events at Virginia Tech on that awful morning were truly and indeed a graphic display of the reality of life in this world. If we look beneath the surface, we see that it was a display of the reality of that which is within our hearts. The people at Virginia Tech saw in full flower on that awful morning sin. They saw hatred, they saw violence, they saw envy in full form. But friends, the seed of that sin resides within each and every one of us. Young people, if you've ever done any kind of gardening or if you've ever ripped up any flowers or weeds, you know that you have the seed and you have the flower, or you have what you see on the surface. But it's the same basic thing. There's no difference. The only difference that there is the idea that it grows and you can see it more fully. But the seed is the same as the flower. And so, yes, in life, we often see sin in full flower manifestation, like those awful atrocities that happen that make the headlines. But that same horror, that same essential reality resides within each and every one of our hearts. The same reality which drove the gunman to mass murder rests within each one of us. Now, you may object to this, and you may say, well, I've never done anything like that. You may say, well, I've never even hit someone, let alone killed 32 people with a gun. And true enough, hopefully that is true of you. But have you ever hated? Have you ever been envious? Have you ever desired something or someone that did not belong to you? Have you lied? Is your heart given toward those things? Have you lusted? Have you gossiped? You see, it is within the heart that evil resides. And it is from the heart that evil flows. Evil simmers beneath the surface. And at times, we see it boil over, just like we saw at Virginia Tech. But make no mistake, it's the same essential reality. And friends, we dare not use the fact that none of us are mass murderers as an excuse to turn a blind eye to sin. To think that in reality, we're not so bad. We haven't done anything like that. Friends, if we say that our sin is not that bad, then what we're really saying is that God is not that holy. And that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for his people was not that necessary. When it comes to sin, to comparing sin in one person's life, to comparing sin in another person's life, even the madman at Virginia Tech, it is a matter of degree, not a matter of essential difference. Jesus says to us in the Sermon on the Mount, if you are angry at your brother without a cause, you have murdered him in your heart. He says, if you lust after a woman, then you have committed adultery with her in your heart. Notice, he doesn't just say, if you lust after a woman, you've contemplated adultery. He says, if you lust after a woman, you've done it in your heart. And Jesus is not giving us that as a way to feel better about it. He's showing us the awful reality of sin and how deeply it permeates our very soul. Again, it's a matter of degree, not a matter of difference. If we did not hate, we would not kill. We would not murder. If we did not lust, we would not commit adultery. If we did not covet, we would not steal. Friends, we are held to the standards of a holy God, a God in whom no degree of sin whatsoever exists, a God who radiates and is pure holiness and light and righteousness. And God, in dealing with sin, is not satisfied in dealing with it just when it boils over, just when it becomes visible. He isn't satisfied in dealing with the weed, what we see. He will take care of sin right down to the root, to the very core of our being from which sin arises. We are held accountable to the standards of an infinitely holy God. The great mistake that we make in our culture is to assume that God is just a great big one of us. He's just one of the boys who kind of winks and slaps us on the back and says, try harder next time. No. God is holy, and he hates sin, and he will judge it, and he will not be satisfied with treating it on the surface. And here, friends, is precisely where our society reveals its hypocrisy. We say that we want God to end evil, do we not? Isn't that the loud protestation? Why doesn't God end this? We're tired of the tragedies. We're tired of the murders. Why doesn't he stop it? Isn't this the great cry of the atheist? I don't believe in God because if there was a good God and if he was that powerful, not only could he stop this, but he would stop it. We wouldn't see this kind of thing. Ah, but then God promises that he will bring evil to an end. His son will return and bring all of evil to a complete and final end. And the reason that he has not done so is so that more people can be redeemed and heed the admonition of Jesus in this passage, repent or perish. And you can read the book of 1 Peter for that doctrine. But again, when God judges evil, he does not stop on the surface. He will judge it down to the core of our being because he is holy. And that is what our society does not want. You see, we want God to end the evil out there, but we are not willing to have him end the evil in here. We are not willing. Our society has answered a resounding no. We are not willing. We want freedom to defy God. We want freedom to lie. We want freedom to lust. We love sexual perversion. We glory in those things and we honor with our money those who do them. We will kill unborn children in order to preserve our freedom to live as we want, in order not to be convenienced by a life that will hinder our normal practice. We kill to preserve our freedom to sin. And so when it comes down to it, as a society, we want an end to tragedy, yes, but we do not want an end to sin. We want an end to tragedy, but we do not want an end to sin. But friends, you cannot have one without the other. You cannot truly kill the weed without killing the root. And so that raises the question to our culture, do we truly want to be done with tragedies like we saw at Virginia Tech? Well, given the speeches on that convocation day, no. What we crave is a more manageable level of evil. But again, we cannot have it both ways. Wives, are you comfortable with your husband thinking lustful thoughts all day about other women so long as he doesn't actually do anything physically? Does that give you any real great measure of comfort to know that in your husband's heart he is pining away after someone else constantly as long as he never actually does anything about it? Well, no, you shouldn't be comfortable with that because he is doing something about it within his heart. Would you not rather have a husband who seeks to love you truly and cherish you and be devoted to you, not just externally, but from his very heart? We'll put that basic idea on a societal level. Again, we cannot have it both ways. Evil affections will always lead to evil actions. And until we face that reality, until we look at ourselves in the spiritual mirror and recognize the horror that dwells within us and repent of that evil, then we can expect more massacres like Virginia Tech. We can expect more ridiculous discussions about gun control and psychotropic drugs as a means of solving societal ills. We can expect more genocide in the Sudan. We can expect more terrorist attacks. We can expect more abortions. In short, we can expect more tragedy. And mourners like those at Virginia Tech will continue to be given more platitudes, more empty expressions of empty hope. People seeking answers will be lied to. They will be told that there is no way to explain these kinds of tragedies, told that all of us are innocent and life is just a series of unexplainable, chaotic events, and that we must stand together and march on, insisting upon our goodness and our innocence in the face of an obvious condemnation, entertaining ourselves, distracting ourselves, shutting our eyes to the evil within, doing whatever we can as a society to avoid the inevitable reality of our mortality, of our death, and of our judgment. That is what we saw spoken to the mourners at Virginia Tech. Well, friends, convocations like that, they serve only to give people more comfortable shoes, as it were, as they plod their way toward judgment. There's no real help that comes from services like that. Well, unlike many in our day, and unlike many throughout history, Jesus did not lie to his listeners. In what in this passage may have seemed initially like a cold and uncaring response, Jesus gave them the most warm, tender-hearted response possible. He told them the truth. He called them to repentance. He proclaimed implicitly that God is a just God and he will judge evil. And so Jesus calls people to avoid that ultimate judgment. He calls them to repentance and salvation, a salvation that he himself would die and rise again to provide for his people. Jesus warns these people of the fate that awaits them if they do not repent. And that warning echoes down through the centuries of time to you this morning. In the gospel, we have a call to duty in serving Christ. And we have a call to a right relationship with the holy God, the true and living God. We have a call to love and eternal life, service in the kingdom of Christ. And again, this morning, that call goes out to you. Repent, or you likewise will perish. Come to Jesus Christ. Embrace him as a loving Savior. Repent. That call goes out, but friends, that call does not extend indefinitely. Look with me, please, at verses 6 through 9. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit from it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down." See, the point of this parable is what we find at the very end. This landowner, this garden owner, had been patient with this barren tree. And he's exhausted with it. He's tired of his patience. And he says, "Cut it down. I don't want it wasting my soil." But the vineyard keeper says, "Give it one more year. Let me fertilize it. Give it one more year. And if it bears fruit, great. But if not, then you can utterly destroy it." And the meaning is this. The call to repentance does go out, but it does not extend indefinitely. God has fixed a time of judgment. And if the call to repentance does not bear fruit, then you, as this fig tree, will be cut down. Now, that ultimate judgment comes with the return of our Savior. But friends, we need to think of things in terms of the immediate circumstances of our lives. You are not promised the next breathing moment, let alone the next day. And Jesus says, "Repent, or you likewise will perish." And so this morning, we are faced with two options. Ask yourselves, are you truly sick of what you see in society? Are you truly tired of the death and the atrocity and the pain and the misery and the illness and all of these things? Or do you want more of the same? More death, more selfishness, more lies, more broken marriages, more mass murders? Well, if you're here this morning and you prefer the state of the world and the state of our own hearts to being ruled by the living God and coming to faith in Jesus Christ, then refuse to hear Christ's call. Do not believe Jesus' words. Call him a liar and continue to contribute to the tragedies of this life. But if you recognize the sin in your heart, if you recognize and realize that the ultimate problem in society is not out there, it's in here. If you long to be free from that sin, then come to Christ. Cast yourself in faith upon the righteous one, upon Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He was and is God who came and became fully human and did that which we could not do. He went to the cross for the sins of his people after living a perfect, sinless life. He took upon himself the sins of everyone who would ever be brought to faith in him. And he rose again to complete their salvation. That call to salvation goes out to you. Christ is a merciful Savior, and he has promised us that whoever comes to him, he will in no wise cast out. Repent. Trust in Christ. And for every one of you who make a profession of faith here this morning, every one of you who profess to belong to Jesus Christ, do not miss the application of Jesus' words to you. Are you this morning persisting in sin? Are you holding on to sin willfully in your life? You know that God means to purify you and to cleanse you from it, and yet you hold on to it and you say, no, this is mine. I'll take this sin. You can have the rest. Well, then, friend, you must hear the words of the living Christ as loudly and as clearly as the person who has never professed faith. Repent, or you too will perish. See, a profession of faith is made genuine, is proved genuine by repentance, continual repentance in our life. Now, once we come to faith in Christ and we are given eternal life, it's not as if we can lose that eternal life. But what is the proof of that life? The proof is recognizing our sin and repenting. Recognizing our sin on a daily basis and crying out for Christ's forgiveness and moving on as God makes us more and more like His Son. And when we have cold and apathetic hearts regarding our sin, when we persist in sin, when we hold on to it, refusing to repent, and that continues, and our hearts continue to calcify, well, that raises very real questions about whether or not we do belong to the Lord, whether or not He has given us saving faith. And so Scripture calls to those who profess faith in Christ, make your calling and election sure. Examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. Repent of your sin. And be assured anew of God's grace toward you in Jesus Christ. And of course, as Christians, we have the responsibility to proclaim Christ, to proclaim this gospel. Do not deny Him as those who allegedly belonged to Him at Virginia Tech, those speakers, denied Him. Those people who claimed to know Christ and yet said what they did, they are of all people that day most culpable for the lies that went out. And we think of the mourners at Virginia Tech and we think of what a disservice they were done on that awful day. Who long for sin to be done with in your own heart, who cling to Christ for salvation, then Jesus says to you, blessed are you who mourn, for you will be comforted. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that He was that great, loving, holy Savior, that He continues to be that great, loving, holy Savior. He will always be. He is from the first to last, ever the same. We praise you and we thank you for His preaching. We thank you that in the face of tragedy, in the face of sinful response to that tragedy, He did not lie to His listeners. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would cause us to understand and recognize the truth in this fallen world. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would recognize our sin, that we would feel the weight of it, that we would feel the weight of your holy law that condemns that sin. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would cling in faith to Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Well, Father, I pray for anyone here who has not come to know Christ. Would you, by the power of your Holy Spirit and the ministry of your word, break into that heart or those hearts this morning? Would you convince them of the truth of your word and bring them to faith in Jesus Christ? Do you cause them to come out of their denial and embrace Christ as a loving Savior so they will not have to meet Him as a condemning judge? Father, for all of us who do know Christ, whom you have brought to faith, we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would be uncompromising in our witness for Christ, that we would not deny you, either in our speech, our actions, or within our hearts. We pray that you'd forgive us for sin, forgive us for clinging to it, and denying what we claim. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would renew us by your grace.